Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a kid, growing up, my father had a thing about washing your hands before dinner. That seems like a reasonable ask, right? Many people have that rule. It's a cleanliness rule for good reason. So one evening around the table, when my father saw how dirty my hands were, he got annoyed and told me to go to the bathroom to wash my hands. So I did what many children do when they're told to go wash their hands. I marched straight to the bathroom, I closed the door, and I let the water run for 30 seconds while I stood there for what seemed like an appropriate amount of time to pull the wool over my father's eyes. But my father was smarter. And he checked my hands again, and seeing that I had done nothing, he got so angry that, according to my sister, he threw the bowl of spaghetti up in the air. I don't remember that part, but I've learned over the years that each one of my sisters remember things very differently. We each have our own versions of our history. But we do agree that he was a fanatic about hand washing, which is probably why, to this day, I've never been very good at it. The pendulum has swung in the other direction. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a line when it comes to table manners. And I discovered this on Friday, when I was quite cranky. It was my first day without a fever. The dog needed a walk. I needed a little sun. So I met a friend at Rustic Bakery, and I sat waiting for my friend to bring me a piece of quiche and an orange juice, and I could feel this couple sitting next to me. I didn't look up, but I could feel they had New York accents. Now, normally when I feel well, I would engage right away. Hey, are you? You're from New York? I'm from New York too. But as I said, I was very cranky. I had to cancel my plans to go see my son Morgan for his birthday. I didn't feel good, and out of the corner of my eye, I see that this person has taken her plate, provided by the bakery, not a to-go plate, but a real plate, and was encouraging her full-size poodle to lick the crumbs from the plate. Now, maybe because I was cranky, or maybe because their accents sort of threw me back in time to a different place in my life, I turned and I said, "It's a little over the top, don't you think?" And she said, "What, letting him lick off the plate?" I said, "Yeah, you know, it's a public restaurant where a lot of people are going to be eating off that same plate." And she said, "Well, you know, they wash it at 180 degrees. I mean, the germs, if there's any, will be killed." And that's when I realized I was really too tired to care anymore. So I said, "Yeah, okay." And then, of course, I felt bad. So I asked her where in New York she was from, and she said, "New Jersey." I said, "Oh, I'm from Long Island." We had a nice exchange. Table manners. What we, each one of us, understand to be acceptable or unacceptable will vary from home to home and table to table. That's our society. But that was not true for the Israelites, who had an entire system of cleanliness and uncleanliness, purity and impurity. It was a whole system built around holiness. And it wasn't reserved for temple time. It was an entire system of living. And the system lives in great, great detail in the book of Leviticus. And some of it makes sense, and some of it makes absolutely no sense. But it was built around the idea of how you lived in relationship to God or Yahweh. And the holy was not just about the temple, it was about how the house ran, or who you interacted with in town, who came over to your house, who you related to, who you touched, who you ate with, and who you drank with, what time of the month it was, etc., etc. It was a way of life for an entire people, and it was born out of a desire to be close to God. And it lived with people, it lived with spaces, and it lived in times of the week. Sabbath day being the holiest of days. And I mention this to you because it's important to understand the gravity of what's happening in this story. This story you heard Dennis read is what we might call a greatest hits story of the Bible. It's so great, in fact, that it was told previously in chapter 10. You heard it in chapter 11. And then there are several instances of Paul's letters where he talks about circumcision and table manners. So in today's story, here comes Peter and the apostles, and they are messing up the entire system. And brilliant, Peter does this brilliant thing. He meets them where they live. He doesn't say, I'm right, you're wrong, we should be eating with uncircumcised people. He doesn't say, oh no, you're wrong about these animals, they're clean. What he does is he points back to God. This is God's doing, he says. God spoke to me in a dream, essentially saying that God created all things clean, so who am I to argue with God? Peter is putting to good use the scripture we heard a few weeks ago. Do you remember that one in chapter 5? We must obey God over human authority. So herein lies the heart of the problem. Who decides what's authority? Life is built around a search for holiness. Then and also today, it still lives at the heart of all of our desires. We, just like a people long before Christ, we want to be close to God. We want to be close to what's holy and what is pure and what is sacred. It's not enough to just believe that God is all around us. We have to practice living a life that embodies the values that we understand God is asking us to embrace. If we want to understand our lives, we have to understand our lives in relationship to a God-created world. So we must see ourselves as part of the greater whole, because God calls us to a sense of connectedness, not to be separate from the world, but to live in it as a part of it. And this table represents the very heart of how we should be living out there in communion with all people. Yes, even the ones we really don't like, because this table belongs to God. There's no human authority over that table, except for maybe Babette, who loves to call it my table. Last week we were standing outside, she's not here today, but she arranged all of these beautiful flowers. Thanks to Andy's Market, by the way, who donates us the flowers that are starting to turn. I haven't seen any. They're all beautiful when they come to us, so thank you. But we were standing in the narthex, and Babette said, I put some flowers on your table. I said, my table? Yeah, your table. Every communion I get up, what do I say? I say, friends, this is not my table. This is not your table. This is God's table. Everyone is welcome around this table, and we hear that message over and over again throughout the entire Bible, especially in Luke and Acts. It's an incredibly important message. And the reason it's so important is that we should always be called to a higher standard, something greater than ourselves and our own understandings. There should always be a higher standard. And our job is to live out there what we practice here. So here's my question for you. What's happening around your own tables? How are your table manners? Are you requiring clean hands? Are you throwing spaghetti? Are you letting dogs eat off plates? Maybe so. Are we including everyone as we are called to do? Or are there some moral absolutes of our own, places that we've drawn lines? Do you have a line drawn in the sand? What are the rules around your table? Who's welcome at your table? A table is a metaphor for life, in case you're not getting that. That is to say, who are you welcoming into the place that lives at the center of your being? Are you welcoming my neighbors at San Quentin? How about anti-vaxxers? Immigrants? Trump supporters? Trump haters? Gay people, transgender people, evangelicals? God's table welcomes all of them. So if I'm holding myself to a higher standard, if I'm living the way God is calling me to live, it means God's table manners supersede my own. And that's just not easy. It's at times painful to let go of what has defined us, especially if what has defined us has made us feel safe and secure and close to God, like the Hebrew people did. And that's why this question becomes so important. Mary Donovan Turner asks this question: does including the new or different mean that we are letting go of the values that have always defined us? Or do the values that define us compel us to be more inclusive and open? Do you need me to repeat it? Yes? Does including the new or different mean that we are letting go of the values that have always defined us? Or do the values that define us compel us to be more inclusive and open? That's the question that stayed with me all week. Now, some people just hear it as a slam dunk. It's the second part. Of course, we should be inclusive and open. Of course, we should embrace change. That's not the way I hear the question. I hear the question differently because we must have some standards of our own, especially now, in a society where all standards seem to have fallen by the wayside in exchange for whatever floats your boat, tell it like it is, forget manners altogether, say whatever you like because we have freedom of speech. Where are the values that used to define us when we spoke so highly of the greater good? That's why I sympathize so greatly with the Jews in this story. Their way of life as they knew it is being threatened. Can you imagine being a grandparent back then and your grandson, who you raised as your own, decides to start following Peter? So your son throws him out of the house because his son's new way of life threatens your livelihood, your family's place within society, and you never get to see your grandson again. Friends start to drop you out of their families and their lives because now you're practicing something new or unclean. And people start taking sides and society suffers. Excuse me. So does that sound like what's happening today, or only 3,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago. 100 years ago. It's familiar. It's a familiar story. All religions preach inclusivity, not just Christians. We know this. We know Scripture and the biblical story tells us again and again in endless examples, and it lives at the heart of the entire Bible. And we must ask ourselves the question, who is God calling us to sit at the table with? Who are we refusing to eat with? For me, it's the evangelicals who preach that the LGBTQ people are unclean. Those are the people that I want to throw spaghetti at. Who is it for you? Who is it for you? Now, once you've got them in your mind's eye, listen. God is telling you, just as God told Peter, that there's a higher value that defines us. And God is calling on us to eat with, to listen to be in dialogue with, to be in relationship with, to love them. I may or may not get there in this lifetime, but that's what we sign up for when we call ourselves Christians, like it or not. It doesn't mean we have no voice and no convictions or no higher standards or morals. It simply means we are called to be in relationship with all of God's people. And the table lives at the center of everything we believe as Christians, as people, as a nation, and as a world. Amen.